to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the Psalms, says this about Psalm 8. This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and the grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and then relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. Again, I remind you, as you read the Psalms and hear them read to you, I know that we're going to unpack them and look through them piece by piece and section by section, but sometimes that's the worst thing that you can do to a piece of poetry or to a song, is to only focus on the pieces and miss the joy and the awe that comes from just hearing David express his passion for the majesty of the God that he serves. Don't miss that, even as you examine this psalm with me this morning. The range of thought in this psalm takes us not only above the heavens, it takes us back to the beginning of the created story. And then, as the New Testament reveals to us later, this psalm takes us to the very end. Very end of the age. To try to comment on verse 1 of this psalm is like trying to comment or give you a verbal picture of the splendor of the Grand Canyon. I can't do it. I feel like I just need to get out of the way and let you see it. David begins this psalm by magnifying the exalted name of the Lord. And that's a little weird for us. In our culture, we don't exalt or honor or praise a name. But in the context of the Old Testament, names represented character. Names described who people were and what they had done. They were carefully selected and sometimes even changed into adulthood when people's lives did not accurately reflect the name that had been given to them. One of the ways God reveals himself is through his names. You can go through the Old Testament. It's a fascinating study to do. Take a look at the names of God and how they describe his character and his attributes. David, in this psalm, exclaims that the name of the Lord is majestic. That means excellent. It is a word that means wide, large, broad. It is used in other ways throughout the Old Testament, translated as famous, gallant, glorious, goodly, lordly, mighty, noble, worthy. These are all ways that this word could be translated. Now, I want you to note an interesting and significant fact. God's name in creation is Elohim. The strong, powerful one is what that word means in Genesis 1:1 and 2:3. So it would seem logical that David would refer to God by this name in a psalm that exalts him as creator. If David is going to talk to us about all the work that God has done in creation, it seems like he would use the same name for God that is found in Genesis 1, Elohim. But he doesn't. He doesn't. This is not the name that David uses to address God in this psalm. The first Lord in this text is the name Yahweh, God's personal name. And here's why I think this is significant, and here's what it practically means for us. David is saying that we are able to know the creator of the universe personally. He has given us his name, his secret, private, holy name, Yahweh, his covenant name. He is not a distant, far off God. He is a God who is known to us, not an aloof, deistic God like some have described him. He is a God who has introduced himself to his people as Yahweh and who desires a relationship with us. He offers a covenant with us. He longs to be our Redeemer. Yahweh is His covenant name. Yahweh is the God who makes and keeps His covenant with His people. We have a relationship with this God through the covenant that He made with us. The third thing to notice why I think David uses this word is to let us know that we can get this God's attention. He hears us. David begins this psalm by simply uttering, O Yahweh. Jesus has made our approach to God even more personal. How did He teach us to address Yahweh, the creator of the universe? He said, simply say, Our Father. And through the letters of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit Himself instructs us to cry out to God with this term, Abba, a very intimate term to refer to a father. How good it is to live on this side of Calvary. How good it is to possess God's completed revelation to humanity. The Jews under the old covenant knew God as Yahweh, Jehovah, but we under the new covenant know Him even more intimately and can call Him Father. But notice that the Lord, Yahweh, is also our Lord. That name, Lord, the second time it's used there, is translated from the Hebrew word Adonai, and that name means master or ruler. And it emphasizes God's ownership of us, His sovereign authority over us. All who truly acknowledge God as Adonai, as Lord, serve Him and obey Him. We live under His ownership and authority. And in return, He protects and provides for us. Notice that the name of God, who He is, His power and glory is revealed in all the earth. He is, our God is the master of His creation. His name is majestic and excellent in every corner of the earth. Although the heathen pagan nations did not acknowledge and did not know the name Yahweh, creation's beauty still reveals Him. We talk in Christian apologetics and theology about the natural and general revelation and specific revelation. And by that, we mean that yes, God has given us a special revelation in His Word, the written Word. There is nothing like this to reveal who God is. But God also reveals Himself through nature, through what is seen, through what is created. Some people call that the second book of God. We get to see things about God's character that are just revealed by the size and the scope of what we see in creation and the beauty. Paul mentions this in Romans 1 when he makes the argument that men are without excuse because what may be known about God should be plain to us by simply observing what God has created, and that men have to actively suppress the truth of a creator. And man, we've gotten good at that today. We can look at the amazing things around us that God has made and just either not notice it or think that it all got there by accident over time. There's two things that I want to talk about here. The glory of God above the heavens. The wording of that phrase is very significant. It means that God's glory, the weightiness of who He is, the shining greatness of His character cannot be contained by creation. He is uncreated. The glories and the beauties and the majesties that we see in the world around us can point to Him, but they will never surpass Him. The heavens and earth that we see only partially express His excellence because the Creator remains far greater than what He creates. And that teaches us another thing. Above everything that we can see, above the created heavens and earth, is the glorious throne of God. God's glory is seen in creation, but it flows from His throne, which sits above the heavens. It is there that the throne of God, at the throne of God, where His glory and His holiness find Him unceasingly praised by the spiritual beings that He has created. who fly circling his throne room shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then what an amazing turn of language from David to go from exalting the name of God above the glories of the heavens to say, "Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." When God chooses to respond to his enemies, he does it through the praise of children. He doesn't turn all the time to the deep-thinking theologians with their degrees. He turns instead to infants and babies. He defeats his critics with the simple praise of children who are not yet old enough to reject the revelation that God has placed in their young hearts. The purity of the faith of a child is the thing that God uses to silence his enemies. And I think there's also a picture here of who we are. When I debated whether or not to share all these things with you here, but I do think we need to understand. So when we consider David talking about the majesty of God, and he's referencing creation, right? And all, there's a good chance that David is just lying on his back somewhere outside in the dark at night, and he's seeing the glory of the heavens, right? He's seeing spread above him all these things that God has created. We'll get to that in a second. But I want us to just stop for a second. I think this is worthwhile to consider the majesty of God as it is seen in creation, because I think that what's wild to me is that the more and more we learn from our scientific endeavors, and it is unbelievable to me, it is unreal to me, the things that we have begun to learn about ourselves and about the world around us and about the stars above us. That knowledge is just unthinkable to me. I'm sure aliens had to be involved for us to know what we seem to know these days and the things that we see. And you know, I think about what it would have been like 100 or 200 years ago before we had pictures and thoughts and ideas like this. And yet, the more we see, the more we realize how amazing the created order is, it seems like the more jaded we are, and we're like, yeah, no big deal. I mean, when we think about ourselves, just the human body, what we know about us, the human brain has 10 billion, that's 10 billion with a B, nerve cells interacting in coordination to allow us to function as we do. Your eyes alone have 100 million receptor cells in each retina, which also contains four other layers of nerve cells. And this system makes billions, again with a B, billions of calculations per second, traveling through your optic nerve to your brain, which has more than a dozen separate vision centers to process it. Your skin has more than 2 million tiny sweat glands, about 3,000 per square inch. And mine are working well today. That's just to regulate temperature in your body. Your heart. Your heart beats an average of 75 times a minute. And that seems like, okay. But then start doing some math. 75 times a minute is 40 million times a year. Or 2.5 billion times if you make it to 70. And how much do we even think about that? Until something goes wrong with it, right? Then we notice. That little pump in your chest pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood per day. Your body is supported by more than 200 finely designed bones. And I mean designed when I say designed. Connected to more than 500 muscles with tons of ligaments and tendons. Some muscles respond to your conscious will, and some react automatically. And we're about to finish up a sermon here. You're going to head out. You're going to find something to eat. And if this doesn't take away your appetite, I apologize if it does. As soon as you start to eat, the digestive system in your body, which contains 35 million glands, are going to start secreting juices to digest that food and let your body actually turn it into the energy that you need to live. And I haven't even started talking about hearing, taste, smell, touch, your endocrine glands, your immune system, so many more things, and they all work together. 90% of the time doing what they're supposed to do with you not even being aware or asking them to. And that's just your body. David says that when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Think about it. When David was looking up there, he saw stars. They had some rudimentary understanding about the sun and the moon and the stars. Nothing compared to what we know today. David was blown away by what he saw in the sky, and he even referenced it to say that the sun and the moon and the stars, which David could see and had no comprehension of how big they were, or he knew enough to know that that is so far beyond me. And yet he acknowledged that those things were the result of just the fingers. You know, we have that expression, I wouldn't lift a finger to help somebody on that thing. What David is saying is that that's about the effort it took for God to create the universe. Done. Done. And what do we know about the universe? David had no telescope to show him how big that universe really was. What would he have thought if he knew what we know? And we don't even know what we know. But we do know this, that even if the vastness of space and the coordination of the universe is astounding. If you could travel at the speed of light, which is quick, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. To go from the sun to the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would take you 33,000 years at 186,000 miles per second. Just to get to the center of our galaxy would take you 33,000 years. But the Milky Way galaxy, being as massive as it is, is still belonging to a group of 20-some galaxies that is simply known as the local group. It's how common that is, that's the best that science could come up with. The local group. You'd think a galaxy or a group of them would get something a little bit better, but no. To cross the local group of galaxies, you'd have to travel at the speed of light for 2 million years. And this local group belongs to the Virgo cluster, which belongs to part of an even larger local supercluster, which is 500 million light years across. As far as we know, with our guesses, to cross the entire universe as you know it, as we know it today, would take 20 billion light years. That's 20 billion years traveling at 186,000 miles per second. And God made it with no more effort than the lifting of a finger. And David is blown away with not even a tenth of that information. And we look at all that and we read all this and we watch it on documentaries and nature shows. And instead of just falling on our faces and worshiping the Creator who is eternally blessed, we look for some other created thing to put our time and our energy and our love and our passion into. What is wrong with us? Can we not see the majesty of the name of the Lord? And the sheer wickedness and rebellion that would cause anybody to see that and then try to come up with an alternative theory for how it got here than by the hand of a loving Creator. When you start to think of things in that way, hopefully it wakes you up to the absurdity of the arguments that this is all here by chance. And it hopefully helps you to see the blasphemy of making those claims in the face of the Creator who keeps your heart beating every second of every day. Can you imagine just the rebellion and the this the sheer audacity that would cause somebody like me, just a human being standing there, and to defy the creator of the universe by trying to say that he didn't have anything to do with any of this stuff. It's shocking. It's shocking. Because David asks, when I see that, when I get a picture of the vastness of the universe and the complexity of creation, the only thing, David said, the only thing I can think about is, who am I that you even give a rip? Who am I who is man that God, you even have a moment of thought for? It really puts you in perspective that God, who with a finger can make this vast universe, it really didn't take him much to make you. You're pretty temporary on this planet. And David says, God, when I look at the vastness of this universe, I got one question. Who am I? And isn't that the great question of human history? Who are we and why are we here? Why am I here? Why do I exist? You can take the humanistic, materialistic worldview that says, oh, there is no reason. You're just a cosmic accident. Result of chemical processes over billions and billions of years just making you. You're kind of a glorified monkey, if we could be completely honest. You have no purpose, really, that goes beyond you. You may enjoy your existence, but what is enjoyment? Enjoyment is also just some random firing neurons and different things in your brain. There's no significance to anything, least of all you. In the scope of things, you're pretty small when it comes to the universe around you, so there isn't much significance for you. Have a nice day. But when David considers who man is, he has a Holy Spirit inspired answer. And that is this. When David asks, who are we, Lord, that you think of us, that you care about us, why? David says, it's because we are a special creation of Yahweh. He made us a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. That's a controversial passage. Some of you were in Sunday school this morning, and I hate to bring it up again, but this is one of those passages. The text in Hebrew actually says, you've made him a little lower than the Elohim. You've made him a little lower than God. But we know we're not talking about a little bit lower than God the Father, and so most of us believe, and this is actually confirmed by a translation in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, it uses this passage to talk about Jesus. That David is saying that God made humanity, human beings are made a little lower than the heavenly beings, angels, for lack of a better term, but spirit beings that God created before he made man. He made us a little bit lower than them. Now, I like that because that puts things in perspective. We are made a little lower than the Elohim, a little lower than these spirit beings that God made. He could have said he made us a little better than the animals. But he didn't. He kept us out of that category. He put us in the created being category of his spirit beings and made us a little bit lower than them. But not only did he do that, not only are we a special creation of God, but according to David, we have been crowned as human beings by God with glory and honor ourselves. We didn't deserve it. We don't have it because of who we are, we have it because God gave it to us. And he gave it to us in this fashion. David says that you created us a little bit lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with honor and glory and gave us to rule over all the works of your hands. So when God made the universe and he made the earth and he filled it with plants and animals and creatures, he gave authority to that to us, to human beings. Not to use for our own greedy purposes, but simply to have dominion over as those exercising the authority of even the Maker. He gave us to rule the earth, and we blew it. Or Adam did. And we get all that blame too. But the beauty of the way that God describes man, as David describes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he has crowned us with glory and honor to rule over his creation, the work of his hands, and we've pretty much messed that up. But here's the beauty. There was a man who came, the true Son of Man who came. And the book of Hebrews tells us that ultimately, even though this psalm is a general psalm of praise to God, and it does speak to the exalted condition of the human race, made as it were in the very image of God to rule over the earth, even though we mess that up, this psalm ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Son of Man. When the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus, it says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, but Jesus is the one who ultimately rules and reigns over all of God's creation. He is the one. This is what C.S. Lewis refers to as the over-meaning of a text. I love that. The over-meaning. C.S. Lewis says the over-meaning of this passage lends new weight to the poet's words in the Son of Man in the New Testament. The term Son of Man took on special significance when it was claimed by Christ to describe himself. Christ referred to himself by this title more than any other name, and the author of the book of Hebrews, moved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, relates this passage to the future reign of Christ over the earth. By his death on Calvary's cross, Jesus has redeemed both fallen humanity and the cursed earth. The world which we have so sinfully abused down through history. As the second Adam, the perfect man, Jesus will restore our dominion over the earth for all eternity, and we will personally rule with him throughout the ages. This is the purpose for which we were made. And God wants us not only to serve that purpose, but to acknowledge him as our Lord and to praise his name. That's why David ends the psalm with the same blessing that he begins it. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is telling us it at the beginning, and then he explains it. And then at the end of that psalm, he expects us to join with him in declaring, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It truly is a majestic name, a majestic God that we serve. Let us offer him thanks and praise for his goodness to us. Let's pray. God, we find ourselves at a loss as we consider who you are. As David did, I find myself considering the works of your hands and wondering what in the world, how in the world you even take notice of us. And it's because you have made us in your image and you have given us a responsibility to rule and to reign with you. And I thank you, Father, that even though our sinfulness has warped and twisted this image of God in us, I'm grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and who took my place, took our place on Calvary's cross to restore in us the image of you, of all that is good and holy, and will one day rule and reign along with him in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. As we leave this morning, having heard a simple word about the majesty and the authority and the blessedness of our God, May we not forget when we see, help us to not be like those who don't know you, but when we see the beauty of your creation, help us to acknowledge its worth and its value. And may it always point us back to you, the one who made all things. I ask this in the name of your Son and for his glory. Amen.